And welcome once again to Portland Bible Church, our church in exile up here in Vancouver, Washington. We're meeting at the Glennie Ranch at our home, so you're certainly welcome to join with us, those that are here live in person and those who are live streaming. We have some people that have gotten a little bit lazy lately, and I think they're staying home listening online. But, you know, we really need that fellowship. You need to come here in person and fear thou not, as Scripture says, and just be with us. And we have great time of fellowship here. And, of course, on Sunday we have things to eat. Everybody brings treats along, so we have a good time on Sunday. So hope you'll come and join us. Our classes are Sunday, of course, at 10 o'clock and 11:15. We take a little break in between the sessions, and after the second session, we sing the great hymns of the church for about a half an hour, and so we do some wonderful fellowship then. Pardon me. On Thursday tonight, of course, we start at 7 o'clock. And after class on tonight, we have our prayer meeting. So if you'll stay with us, or if you have any prayer requests, be sure to call us or send those in. Contact myself or one of the deacons, and we'll be sure to have that prayer request or praise. We like the praises as well, because the Lord likes to know that we appreciate and give thanks for the things that he does for us. It seems like we're always saying, give me, give me, give me, Lord, instead of, wow, thanks for doing all that for me, Lord. So he likes to hear the praises as well. So those are our schedules. Also, on Wednesday, we have, of course, the women's Bible study right here at our house. Judy has a number of ladies that come, so the ladies are certainly welcome to join her. And she's working through 1 John right now and doing a lot of great teaching there as well. We've done it in the congregation, but she's now doing it for the ladies. They do a little different format, and so they seem to enjoy that kind of presentation. So I hope that you can join with her, those of you ladies who would like to do that. Remember also that we have a book table here at the house, a lot of wonderful publications that we have from the great men of faith of our day and some from previous times. And so it's all available to you free of charge on a grace basis. We don't sell anything. Everything that's worth giving out of the Word of God, we give it freely as the Word of God is given freely to you. Freely received and freely do we give. It's always our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. The reason for this is to make sure that we're in fellowship. We understand there's a command in Scripture says to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The question, of course, is why do we need to be filled if we're already believers? Well, we have what's called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the best way I can describe it, it's kind of like power into your house. The power's there unless you pull down the breaker and turn it off, but unless you turn on the light or some appliance, the power is not usable. And so in order to have the usable power that is indwelling us, that's available to us, we need to have the enabling or the filling. And the filling comes as a result of confessing sins. Yes, believers have sin. And we, of course, recognize that all sins have been judged and paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross once and for all time. But, of course, we still sin. So how's that handled? Well, we recognize the fact that he died on the cross. So retroactively, we claim that forgiveness, and we claim the fact that the Father is satisfied with the work of Christ for all sins, past, present, and future. So it's a judicial affair, and the fact that God has judged all sins, therefore we simply recognize that court case. Think of a legal situation, and the precedent has been set, and God the Father versus the human race, and all the adjudication of the sins have been taken care of by Christ. Therefore, we simply call into account that finished work on the cross. We do that according to what John tells us in 1 John 1:9, where he says, if we, believers, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just mentioned, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up all the sins that we're not aware of. Even in the Old Testament, they had known sins, specific sins, that would be the ones that we name, and the unknown sins. They actually had a special offering, kind of a generic offering, assuming that we probably committed some sins, so they wanted to cover those, so they just had a sin offering. Then they had a trespass offering if you committed a specific sin. And so nothing has changed in that sense, except the difference is now we don't have to offer any type of animal sacrifice. We simply confess it, and when we do, we are forgiven those sins, not based on the fact that we've confessed it, but based on the fact that Jesus Christ died for those sins. Now, I spend extra time explaining this sometimes because we have new people from time to time, and they need to understand that this is important when you are in Bible class. Even if the pastor doesn't tell you, you should always take a moment before Bible study to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. Keep in mind the Holy Spirit will bring them to your remembrance so that you can confess them. Once you confess them, then you're on board for the understanding of the Word of God. You have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine. So, with all of that and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we consider it a great privilege and honor to be members of your royal family. We recognize that we have the privilege of living forever in the palace with your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that we can live in this life above the circumstances and that you've given us every provision, every divine operating provision for this life. And therefore, we pray that you would help us to access all of those provisions as we study your word under the filling of your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand these things so that we can do in this life, in the time that you give us until you come to take us to be with you, so that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And when we come into your presence at that judgment seat, that we might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, we pray now as we study this evening, you would enable our heart, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open this evening to the book of Acts. Gotcha. Everybody was thinking we were going to be in the Old Testament. Well, we will. But I have a little brief here because we have a wonderful commemoration today. And I'm curious, I haven't listened much to the TV or the news, so you can tell me, has anyone anywhere told you what day this is today? Don't all raise your hands at once. But you probably didn't hear anywhere, today is Ascension Day. And it's one of the great miracles. It's 40 days after the day of first fruits. And of course, this is the time when Jesus was raised to heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, we have Ascension Day mentioned. And when you think about it, it's one of the two great miracles associated with Christ's death. Obviously, a lot of people died. And even though we recognize he died to pay for sins, people say, well, he's just dead. But the amazing thing and the miracle was that 3 days later, he rose from the dead and thousands of people saw him at one time and in various places over a period of 40 days that he was ministering in his resurrection body to people on earth. It's documented. It's historic fact. Josephus even mentions the fact, whether you believe or not, even as Josephus probably was not a believer, but we can't be sure of his condition and his soul, but he says that purported to be raised from the dead. So he states it is historic fact, and it certainly was. So the unbelievers have to deal with the fact that someone was raised from the dead. What's the point of that? And the point is, no one else has ever been raised from the dead unless Jesus raised them himself. And therefore, that's significant. And so the resurrection, we celebrate. Usually we use the wrong term. We call it Easter, which really it is not. It's Resurrection Sunday, one of those misnomers that comes from the pagan tradition of the Asherah and those that were worshiping the Greek fertility gods and those that came before the Romans and the Persians and as far back as you want to go, the idea of the fertility goddess. And so that's what comes up with rabbits and eggs and all those things. But of course, Jesus Christ was raised on the day of first fruits. And Christians that are sound in their theology recognize that. But how many of them recognize the miracle of ascension? And when I say the miracle, because right there, the disciples are standing there watching, and he was raised up into heaven right before their eyes. Now, as much of a miracle as resurrection from the dead is, this idea of being raised right up off the earth into heaven, that's a major miracle as well. And that was what happened as we commemorate it today on Ascension Day. And yet, who even talks about it? And so these are things, I think, that are kind of important. So, in connection with that, before I go into the leadership section, I wanted to just take a brief look, without a whole lot of comments, at Acts chapter 1. And this, of course, is written by Acts, by Luke, as you know, and he was the physician. He was Paul's personal physician. I often think of Watson and Sherlock Holmes. I don't know why, but you see that Paul had his own personal physician, Luke, and of course Luke carried letters for him and did other things, and so actually did some writing. He was really the Pauline gospel writer, because Paul basically didn't write a gospel. Luke wrote the gospel, but Paul was the inspiration for that. And of course we have Peter's gospel, which he didn't write, but his amanuensis Mark wrote it. So the gospel of Mark really is Peter's gospel, and the gospel of Luke is actually Paul's gospel. Didn't know that, I'll bet, huh? At any rate, he says here, and of course this is his second treatise, and that's the Acts of the Apostles. A great time, because it presents the first century church through the life of Paul and Peter and all the great events and miracles that happened there, and the basic presentation of the gospel during that first part of the first century. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of these things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but rather to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. What was that? He said, the Comforter, the Parakletos in Greek, the one who comes alongside and instructs you. The Holy Spirit was going to come upon them. He said, he was with you, Old Testament, alongside of, but he will be in you during the dispensation of the church age. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Identification and union with Christ. Not many days from now. How many days? 10 days, of course. That would be the day of Pentecost. All right, just checking. I know everybody's got this down. There'll be a test afterwards. So, all right, so when they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They're still looking for the kingdom. When's it going to be? And, of course, he explained this to them in detail. But like so many Christians today, they were a bit dull of hearing, a little sluggish, weren't kind of paying attention. In fact, even after he was crucified, Peter said, I'm going fishing. You go, what is wrong with you, Peter? Didn't you listen to the Lord? At any rate, so here they're saying, is the kingdom going to be now? And, of course, Jesus didn't, he didn't prompt them and say, no. But he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the world. First to the Jews in Jerusalem, and then to Judea in particular, and then to Samaria, the mixed multitude, the Jew Gentiles, and of course also then to the Gentiles themselves. That occurs later in the house of Cornelius. You remember Peter went down there almost in under protest, but he went down there and recognized that the gospel had come not just for the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, but for the Gentiles, you and I as well, even to the remotest parts of the world. And verse 9, here it is, Ascension Day, today, commemoration for those who perhaps did not know the major miracle, and this is going to be similar to the rapture of the church. There are others, of course, that are like this. We have Enoch, who walked with God and was not. We have Elijah, who went up in the whirlwind. That's the Shekinah glory cloud. Met the Lord in the air and vanished. And, of course, Elisha was left, and he picked up the mantle from Elijah and continued to do the great prophecy work of that particular era. And it says, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is the Shekinah glory cloud. I often use the term, this is like the Lord's UFO, but it's not unidentified flying object. It is the Shekinah glory. It guided Israel through the wilderness. It was over the tabernacle, later over the temple. It was taken up in 586, and that's recorded in Ezekiel. And of course, it's going to come back and dwell in the millennial temple, and it's going to come back, Ezekiel said, in that future time. And so he was taken up into that Shekinah glory, which is the transport, if you please, of the Lord. Not that he needs a transport vehicle, but the cloud is where he goes to be with his Father, and he is taken up into heaven. When we go at the rapture, we'll meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and so we'll always be with the Lord. That Shekinah glory will come down as the Lord descends, not to the earth itself, but above the earth, and we'll meet him in the air, rapture the church. Same kind of thing, just like Jesus went into heaven, we'll be taken right up off the earth. Some of us are anticipating and hoping it's soon, but if it is, it is, and if it isn't, Paul was looking for it. There's no prophecy of the rapture of the church. The only prophecy we have is after we're gone, sometime afterwards, Antichrist will come on the scene and set up a covenant of 7-year peace treaty with Israel, and that begins the countdown to the day of the Armageddon campaign and the second advent, when we return with the Lord, by the way, to establish the kingdom. Well, I'm ahead of the story, and so it says, as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood by them. Obviously, angels. This isn't the people from the loony bin coming to take them away. These are angels in white raiment, of course. And they said also, men of Galilee, what are you doing standing here looking in the sky? They're gazing up there, watching the Lord go up. Jesus said, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And he continues, but I thought it was important. We try to commemorate each of the festivals, whether they are Jewish feasts, recognizing that they teach about the life of Jesus Christ. We've noted Passover. Obviously, he is our Passover lamb. We recognize unleavened bread. The unleavened bread represents the fact that he is unleavened bread. He said, this bread is my body that is given for you. And then on the day of first fruits, that first fruits, which we call Resurrection Sunday, obviously that was the resurrection. And for Israel, that was the beginning of a 50-day harvest of grain. Started the barley harvest, ended with the wheat harvest on Pentecost. They all fit. We believe the Feast of Trumpets might signal the rapture of the church. Can't prove it. It comes around every year, and so around September, October, at the beginning of the Feast of the Fall, the Feast of Trumpets, I always get a little antsy thinking, maybe this year. And so when the Feast of Trumpets comes, I'm going, this year, Lord? Because I think that it may be on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, that doesn't tell us exactly what time or what year, but I think that the Feast of Trumpets might be a signal, certainly, of the ingathering of Israel, if not the ingathering of the church at the rapture. Well, you can take that for what it's worth, but we're looking forward to the Lord's return. At any rate, that's my presentation. It's brief, but I wanted to go through that because most people do not even know what today is. And I dare say you didn't hear it in the media. I'm kind of curious if you hear it on Christian television. I should probably turn on Christian television tonight and just see if anyone has any commemoration of Ascension Day. All right, so much for that. That's our recognition. We always try to do a little bit of something for the various Christian so-called holidays and the festivals of Israel, because they do prefigure the person and the work of Christ, even to the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, which talks about his work on the cross, and Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, which speaks about his millennial reign. All these wonderful feasts. And even Paul tells us in Corinthians, he says, we can celebrate, we should celebrate the Passover. For us, the Passover is the communion table, what Jesus overlaid over the Passover, taking those two elements, the bread, saying, this is my body, which is given for you, and the cup, the specific cup out of four other cups, and we've noted it in communion, and that is that cup of redemption. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood, and we've done all the things that are significant with the drink offering and the fact that Jesus Christ offered himself as the ultimate drink offering. Well, we need to shift gears now. So we're looking at, for those who are just new with us, we've been been looking at a study of leadership. Eventually, we're going to look at the principles of leadership, but first, we're going to look at some examples of leadership, both good and bad. We're going to go back through the Old Testament and highlight some of the great and some of the terrible leaders. We're not going to spend much time on the terrible leaders because, obviously, there are many. And it's kind of interesting to note that even some of the better leaders obviously didn't do all that well. The greatest leader, according to God, of all the kings of Israel was David, and yet he committed heinous sins. He perpetrated the murder of Uriah the Hittite, one of his top generals, because he had raped his wife Bathsheba. What a terrible thing. And yet God says he's a man after my own heart. Not that day he wasn't. And so obviously it's not that we're perfect. We do not become perfect, but we are becoming perfected. We are growing spiritually, and therefore we are going to someday have no old sin nature, and perfection for our resurrection body will come. In the meantime, we are being set apart for a holy purpose, and we're to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the last week, we looked at leadership addendum. I was going to put this at the end, but now I have it at the beginning, so it probably should be a preview. And what I have there are the books of the kings of Israel. So you should have a copy if you didn't. Judy, maybe you can get them out to the people that are here. You can go online to our website, and we have leadership addendum, the books of the kings of Israel. Now, this is a one and a little over a page, so obviously I'm not going to cover all the kings of Israel, because obviously we have quite a few. It covers six different books in our Bible. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so trying to give an overview of that is not an easy thing. And I tried to do it in one page, just ran over a little bit there, so that you can get an idea of the time frame and what those different books of Kings actually talk about. Because most of the time when people go to the Kings, they don't know whether they're 1 Chronicles or 2 Kings or what's 1 and 2 Samuel and what are those all about. So last time we went through and gave you an overview so that if you want to know about David and Bathsheba, you want to know where Elijah and Elisha fit in, we can kind of see that by looking at this overview. Now, I could have expanded this into 5 or 10 pages and still it wouldn't have been enough. So it's just a brief to kind of let you see the dating and all of that. And I'm going to run through it very, very quickly. We did it last time. And so I want to get on to our study, which is the actual leaders, the great leaders of antiquity. And so we have 1 Samuel, and 1 Samuel, basically 115 years is covered. Basically, it's the life of Samuel. Basically, that's what it is. It picks up, of course, Samuel's birth all the way to his death, and it also picks up Saul. Because you remember, Israel said, we need a king like other nations. And God was not happy with that. But he said, okay, you want a king, I'll give you a king. And Samuel, of course, anointed Saul. It turned out he was a terrible king. He was big and he was strong, probably a weightlifter, and had a lot of muscles, but not much upstairs. And unfortunately, he was disobedient and eventually died what we call the sin unto death. Yes, he was a believer. We'll see him in heaven. He knows better. But he was certainly not a great ruler. So we start off right away. The first king is not a good king. That's the first one. Second Samuel talks about the reign of David as king of Israel. That is the united king of Israel, not the divided kingdom. And it covers 39 years. Starts off with David's lament in 1056 and goes down to 1017, the 40 years of David. And eventually we have his census and his punishment that is described there. And then 1 Kings actually covers 126 years, and that goes from David to Solomon. So we pick it up there with David's death, and we go into the life of Solomon and on into the divided kingdom. And so we have the beginning of the divided kingdom. So we have David's death and Solomon's reign, and then the kings of Israel from 975 down to 889. BC. You have all that information, so we've talked about it last time. And in this section as well, we not only have the kings of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, made up of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was so small, it was kind of incorporated, so we just call the southern kingdom Judah. But it was two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The northern 10 tribes, of course, had defected, and there was this schism that occurred at this time after the reign of Solomon. So Saul, David, and Solomon had the united kingdom, but then his son Rehoboam got sideways, and then there was a usurper in there, a guy named Jeroboam, who wasn't descended from anybody important, and so he ended up taking charge of the northern 10 tribes, and so it remained throughout the period of Israel, all the way until the northern kingdom went out at 721 BC under the Assyrian attack and destruction and the carrying away of the northern 10 tribes for the most part, and then 586 for the southern kingdom. Altogether, there were 39 kings, 19 in the northern kingdom and 20 in the southern kingdom. And so we see that altogether, if we count Saul, David, and Solomon, we have 42 kings, a period of time that we see actually of about 509 years, starting in 1095, going down to 586, when the southern kingdom was finally carried away, or at least for the most part, into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I realize this is historic, and for some people, you may be lost in the shuffle, but that's okay, because we go over this several times. We come back and forth over it. We crisscross as we go through these various studies. But it's important because history is important because the future is determined by the history. And even though today we have many people who want to forget history, want to rewrite history, say history is not important, and your conservative historic views are not what we want to have today, the life of our societies all over the world and our destiny is determined by the history. We cannot escape history. In fact, if we do terrible things in the past, they have a way of repeating themselves. And so if we've done wonderful things, sometimes they're lost, but we need to get back to the basics. And the basics are what God teaches in His Word. Well, I want to mention this while before I go on. 509 years... of Israel, that is the United Kingdom and the Divided Kingdom, 509 years and 42 kings. And I was trying to think, what about the United States? We have about 245 years and counting, and we've had 46 presidents counting. And so we have nearly just a shade more presidents, than Israel had kings both in the United and Divided Kingdom. And so even though they had it over a period of 500 years, we had it over a period of 240. So half the time, we had nearly the same number of presidents. And so here's your homework. I was talking to Judy about this earlier. Out of 42 kings, there were 9 good kings, and they weren't all perfect. David was one of those and committed heinous sins. Probably one of the best other than David, although he's remembered as the best, was Josiah. Jehoshaphat was another one that was a really great king, but there were so many terrible ones. So when you think about 9 kings out of 42, 4 nines are 36, so it's a little less than, almost a little more than 20%, if I'm counting my math right. So about 20%, or even a little less than 20% of all the kings in Israel were good kings. Well, I'm thinking here, and I'm not going to call out presidents. This is your homework. Go through, those of you who are historic or history buffs and interested in historic things, go through the presidents of the United States and determine who were the good presidents. Now, someone said, well, how are you going to determine that? Well, we're going to determine it by our Constitution and the laws of our land that were established by our founding fathers. Israel was established by the Mosaic Covenant. The Ten Commandments was the preamble to the Constitution of Israel. The Levitical system and the whole of the Mosaic Covenant is the Constitution of Israel. It had a spiritual law code, the second part, which dealt with everything that pre-shadowed and prefigured Jesus Christ. It had a moral code and a civic code. They were called the Mishpatim in Hebrew, the judgments. The spiritual law code, I always like it, was called the Kokim. And I used to joke about it and say things go better with Coke, because Coke in the Hebrew means principles. It means spiritual principles. And the Kokim were the spiritual principles that foreshadowed and portrayed the person who would come of Jesus Christ. So they had a preamble. They had What at the beginning of our Constitution we have the Bill of Rights, okay? And then we have the Constitution, and so ours is brief. Israel's was quite extensive, and so their nation was based on that. Much of our Constitution and the laws of our land initially were based on the Mosaic Covenant. Not all of them, of course, but many of them were. We often are spoken of as a Judeo-Christian society, but it's more Judeo than it is Christian in the sense that our nation was founded on biblical principles from the Mosaic Covenant and the laws of the land that were established in the New Testament. They simply carried forth many of the same principles from the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus reinstated almost all of the Ten Commandments. The only one he left out was the Shabbat, the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant, and therefore for us, the writer of Hebrews says, we don't have one day that's the Sabbath, what? Every minute of every day. We live in a perpetual moment-by-moment Sabbath because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, see, there I am getting off into another sermon. But at any rate, I wanted to go through that. So your homework, before I forget, see and tell me who you think. Now, the presidents will be determined, and whether they're good or bad, by whether or not they adhere to the principles of the Constitution and the founding fathers, the history of our land, and not the changing mores of the people according to how they feel in any generation. See if you can come up with a list. My guess, this is my guess without doing all the study, since I just thought of this today, since Israel had about 20%, I'm guessing we're going to have about 20%. I'm guessing, just guessing, that we might have 8 or 9 out of our 46 presidents, maybe 10 or 12, but not many more that were really good presidents, because it seems like only about 20% of the leadership in any given society ends up being worthy of God. That's why all the civilizations up to this point have gone out. You don't know of any Assyrians, do you? You don't know of any Romans. Oh, there's Italians, but they're not Romans. We have no Persians out there. There are none of these people around today. Any Egyptians? I remember when we were over in Egypt, there was a gal that was taking us around the museum there, and she said, "I'm Egyptian." She was very proud of it. I think I looked at Judy. I said, I wonder, is she really Egyptian? What does that mean? Because they are so intermixed today with the Arab population to say, I am Egyptian. I go, well, I wonder. But, Egypt is not ancient Egypt of the pharaohs, not at all. All these civilizations have gone by the board. Sadly, it looks like our nation might do the same. No nation has ever returned once it has gone out under the 5 cycles of discipline described for Israel. But at least in Israel's case, they were promised to be able to return to the land and have a future. That promise has never been given to another nation, including our nation. So I grieve and I pray for my nation that God would deliver us at this time of great adversity. Well, there's your homework in case you forgot. See if you can figure out, of our 46 presidents, how many were good presidents based on the Constitution and the founding principles of our nation. Okay, so we're talking about then these various kings, and I didn't get through that first section, and I know I apologize for that. So we have Solomon and the divided kingdom found in 1 Kings, 126 years. We also find Elisha and Elijah there, two of the great prophets of all time. The others, of course, were Moses and Joshua, then Elisha and Elijah, and then, of course, in the dispensation of the church, we have Peter and Paul, but probably Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. By the way, there will be two great prophets during the future tribulation. They will be like Moses and Elijah. Some think that God may resuscitate Moses since they never found his body and God buried it himself. So he could resuscitate Moses, and Elisha went up in the whirlwind. So it is possible that Moses and Elijah in their body might come back in a resuscitated body, only to be killed again in the tribulation. Others think, well, they'll be kind of like Elijah and Moses, but not necessarily them. And I'm fine with that. We'll have to get it on reruns because we'll be in heaven with the Lord during that time. At any rate, that's in 2 Kings. And, of course, that goes to 588 B.C. The last king of the southern kingdoms was Zedekiah. Not too hot. He was not a very good one. And then, of course, we also have in I thought I had the other one here. If I can find it. Yeah, the last king of the northern kingdom was a fellow by the name of Hosea, H-O-S-H-E-A. We would say Hosea, but it's Hosea in Hebrew, or Hoshea. And he only reigned 9 years, from 730 to 721, when the Assyrians came in. The Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern kingdom, seized it with their own people, and took most of them captive, killing tens of thousands of Hebrew people in the northern kingdom. And that was their punishment. No good kings in the northern kingdom, period. 8 good kings out of the 20 in the southern kingdom, Zedekiah being the last. Not a good king. Hosea, 9 years. He was the 19th king in the northern kingdom, and that was the end of that. And then, of course, we have First Chronicles. First Chronicles is an interesting book, as we studied, because First Chronicles goes all the way back to Adam. So it's a chronology of the entire history of the world summarized. And so obviously they're going to skip a few things in the Chronicles there. So it goes from Adam all the way to Saul, 2,948 years. Zoop! Kind of, you think Genesis goes fast when they go through the creation. Well, just think of First Chronicles. That's pretty fast. So you want to get a quick run through. You've got almost 3,000 years from Adam to Saul. From 4004 B.C. to 1056 B.C., ending with David's reign over Israel, and that covers 41 years. So it picks up the last part of David's reign that we already saw up there in 2 Samuel. So many of those things parallel 2 Samuel in 1 Chronicles. See, it gets a little confusing. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it was a lot easier because they had Samuel, they had Kings, and they had Chronicles, three books. And eventually, the Septuagint that translated into Greek called 1 and 2 Samuel, they split it into two. They called that 1 and 2 Kings. And what we call 1 and 2 Kings, they made 3 and 4 Kings. So they had 1, 2, 3, 4 Kings, and then two Chronicles. And so we have it a little different, but it's still the same material called by different names. I think I liked it the old way, made more sense, because 1 and 2 Samuel historically go right into 1 and 2 Kings. And then the Chronicles overlay that and pick up some of the detail of the life of Saul and David. And then we have 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles covers, again, some of the things that we saw earlier in 1 Kings, because it does the life of Solomon. And again, picks up some interesting things that are not there. Some things are actually repeated. And it ends with the edict of Cyrus, king of Persia. And that's in 539 B.C. Basically, the edict was 536, but in 539, he permitted the Jews, many of them, to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and the temple. And, of course, that's the whole story that we find in Ezra and Nehemiah, for those who have studied those areas as well. So it all works together. It fits like a beautiful mosaic. And to simply ignore the Old Testament is to do terrible disservice to the entire Bible, because everything we know in the New Testament concerning Jesus is predicated upon what the Old Testament taught. And you cannot understand times that you live in unless you understand the history that comes before. Well, again, that was the introduction, and if you weren't here, I gave you a recap. You can go back and get another run at it in the archives of last Thursday. So then we started with the great leaders of the Bible who lived by faith. It's interesting. I have 9 of them listed here. David is kind of out of order because he is the second of the first 3 kings of Israel. But I've included him here because he's the only king mentioned in Hebrews 11. Can you imagine? Out of 42 kings, only one king gets in the record of historic greats. we have the roll call of the marvelous saints in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. We'll come to it eventually and study some of these men in a little more detail when we get there. And so it's the roll call of great leaders. The great leaders. Now, it doesn't cover all of them. In fact, even in Hebrews, it says, well, time will not permit to mention these other people, but they should all be here as well. So obviously, the writer of Hebrews does what I do. He summarizes, but he does list these nine. And again, and don't forget the ladies, because he has Rahab the harlot in there as well. And so obviously, these are the great leaders of antiquity that are recorded for us in the book of Hebrews. And every one of these nine except Job. And I'm curious, I wonder why Job didn't get listed, and perhaps it's because he was kind of a grumpy sort. Even though he was faithful to the Lord, he wanted to die and all these kinds of things. So I don't know. I can't answer why Job was left out of the great leaders. Again, we don't know what he did in his leadership capacity. We only have his life situation and the fact that God used him as an example, giving him the great suffering that we call the suffering of Job. He lost everything. He lost his family, except for his wife, which turned out to be a cursing almost instead of a blessing, because his wife said, why don't you curse God and die? Thank you, wife. I love to have a wife that's encouraging like you. Many commentators think that she either died, I don't think he got a divorce, but somehow, in the end, at least her discipline, if it was her, she ended up with twice as many children as she had before. So, she's going to have the discipline of having a lot of children, because he had double everything he started with. His blessing when he came back, and the Lord came back and gave him twice everything that he had. So we're talking about one of these happy days, maybe studying the book of Job, because a lot of us have travail and angst, especially in this day. And Job says, God's got a reason for these things, and he's going to let me know why he did what he did to me. Someday we're going to get those answers. In the meantime, you press on. Paul says, I press on to the high ground, to spiritual maturity. The writer of Hebrews says, let us press on to maturity. Grow up. It's tough. I know it's tough. Life is tough. Work is hard. But God has designed it for us to grow. It's part of what we need to do in this life to prepare for the blessings in eternity, which eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for us. So I don't know what always got prepared. I know we're going to be in rulership capacity or administrative function during the kingdom. It's going to be a glorious time. And whatever it is will be wonderful. And we are being prepared. So every day that you live and every Bible class that you attend is classroom study for preparation for that future life. Don't miss a class. Don't miss a class. People miss classes. Oh, I've got to visit with friends. Oh, I've got to do this. Anything but Bible study. The nonsense that people involve themselves in. Sports. I used to love football. I even coached football. I've bailed out because football has become a political football, and I don't want to play that game anymore. And I've got a lot more time studying the Bible, I've noticed. And I hope you do, too. Turning off the news and the garbage on television, I have just studied my brains out, and it's exciting. Get back to the book, people. Grow. You're preparing. It's not like, the exam isn't for a couple of years. What if the rapture happens tomorrow? Or tonight, are you prepared? Have you readied yourself for the exam at the judgment seat of Christ? Are you ready to prepare yourself to be a ruler in the millennial kingdom? We are preparing. You can't have a moment of time to waste. Well, there I go, starting to preach again. My apologies to those, I'm a Bible teacher, but it happens occasionally. All right. So, let's see. We've got these great men of faith. And interestingly, the first one is Abel, not Adam. He's not even mentioned in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews. And of course, we could probably say, we have Cain. Well, he would be thrown out, of course, because he sinned and obviously wasn't favored by the Lord because his heart wasn't right. But then there's Seth. And you say, well, was Seth a great believer? Nothing is known about Seth. He was just the child that was born, and he carried on the line of Adam, and he was the next line all the way through. We don't have another great person, it sounds like, till we get to Enoch. the seventh generation. So it skipped a few generations. Were there great believers? Might have been, but they're not mentioned. But in the seventh generation, there's this fella named Enoch. In the Coptic Bible, they even have the Book of Enoch. And the Book of Enoch has been kicked out of the Bible, and probably rightly so, because there's a lot of fiction in it. But there's a lot of wonderful things. In fact, Jude writes, basically, and we talked about it last time, if you have your Bible before we run out of time, go over to Jude just for a moment. And he quotes from 1 Enoch. I have that book. It's a wild tale. And you can see why many have thrown it out and it never became part of the canon. But it's interesting reading, and it fills in a lot of detail that is not in the Bible in Genesis. But at least these verses are God-inspired because he put them in the Bible. And so in Jude, we see here in verse 14 and 15, and about these days, what days? Well, the days when the demons are going to be involved and all sorts of things. He said, about these things, Enoch in the seventh generation, really the next person that's mentioned in line after Abel is Enoch. In the seventh generation from Adam, he prophesied. This is in the book of 1 Enoch. I've got it. I can show you this. It's a quote right out of the book. So we know that Enoch wrote, in fact, according to Enoch, he wrote about 60 volumes. Obviously, they were lost in the flood. Boy, wouldn't that be a find if we could find some of the other books. Maybe they just overstated, like somebody said, oh, I've written 80 books. Well, you actually wrote 20 books, and you were part writer of others, but maybe he did. Apparently, Noah wrote books. Maybe Adam wrote books. They could all write. They were able to write, and so Enoch did write, and he's quoted right here in our Bible, perhaps the oldest verse in the Bible, right here, written in the seventh generation from Adam, 1,000 years before we have the flood or Noah or any of that. And he says, behold, the Lord came, past tense, with many thousands of his holy ones. Those are the angels, of course. He's talking about second advent. He talks about it in the past tense like it's already a done deal. Enoch looked into the future and said, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, angels, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. I think you like that word, don't you? All and all of the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, fault finders, followers of their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of inordinate or gaining the advantage. And then he shifts gears. But you brethren, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, Peter, James, Jude, John, all of the people who wrote the New Testament. And therefore he refers us back to the great teachers of the dispensation of the church. But he says, you know, Enoch prophesied of the end times. And so we have this great man. We don't know much about his leadership. It simply says in Genesis 5, 21 to 24, that he walked with God, he was righteous, and he was not. And of course, if you go over to Hebrews, and I think we got that far last week and we got that far again, but I think it's important to review, and so I do. And so here in verse 5, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Rapture of the church, same kind of thing. Ascension of Jesus Christ. Paul going to the third heaven to get instruction about all the epistles he was going to write. Elijah taken up in the whirlwind. And Jesus is a perfect testimony to the rapture when it will happen to us. We'll get to have that similar experience of flight. What a wonderful thing that will be. And he was not found because God took him up, up in heaven. For he obtained the witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. One of the things that we are to do as believers, being obedient to his word and loving the Lord Jesus Christ, is being pleasing to God. It's our job as believers. It's our job description. What can I do to please you? As husbands, what can husbands do to please their wives? What can wives do to please their husband? What can children do to please their parents? What can parents do to train their children? This idea of pleasing is very important. I could develop an entire doctrine of being pleasing, but for here, it's being pleasing to God. What pleases God? Obedience to his plan, love and acceptance of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the plan. There is no other plan. And so if you think we're repeating, we certainly are. It's part of the training. All right. Well, by the way, I've given you a date here if you're interested. Enoch, probably about 3382 B.C., 3000 B.C., 3382 B.C., down to about 3017. So around 3000 to 3300 B.C., Enoch lived. He only lives 365 years. He probably would have lived, yeah, I know. Yeah, really, only. Well, you got Noah lived, what, 950. Adam, near 930. Methuselah, 969. And so they lived a long time. By the way, in the millennial kingdom, they're going to live upwards of 1,000 years. It's going to revert back to a perfect environment. All this is in the future. We don't have to worry because we'll be in resurrection body. No more death, no more sorrow. All things have passed away. All things are new in Christ. It's going to be great. So the future is great. Get out of the present mindset of down in the dumps and look to the future. Yes, we have to work, but our work here is to be fruitful, to be obedient to God, and to demonstrate His love so that we are prepared for rulership in the kingdom. Believe it or not, my time is out, and I'm just barely getting to Noah. So we get to the next great saint of the Old Testament and the great leader. Noah was a great leader. We don't have much about it, but he led a number of people to build an incredible boat. Never had been built. Nothing was built like that for centuries after Noah built that ark. A marvelous thing. He had to be a tremendous leader. And even though the people didn't like him, they didn't believe a word of what he was saying because they all perished in the flood. Nevertheless, they worked for him. He probably paid them pretty well, which means he was a wealthy person. He was a great leader. Well, more about Noah and that particular site as we get to it. It says he was a righteous man, blameless, listen to this, in his generations. In the Bible, in the New Testament, in the English translation, says time. It's not time, it's plural. Generations. All the generations. He was righteous in all the generations that came before him. He was a noble person. And although we don't have a lot about him, we know he was a great leader. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these passages related to these great men, these great leaders of antiquity, and the history of them that's found in the books of the kings. We pray that we might understand what leadership is and what great leadership is and what bad leadership is, so that as citizens of our country, we can vote for good leadership. We can vote out bad leadership. We can support those people who are constitutionally oriented and biblically, having a biblical worldview, biblically oriented. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to encourage others that we come in contact with, that they might do likewise. But most of all, that we might present the claims of your Son, Jesus Christ. And for that person who's here now, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind nearly 2,000 years ago when he died on that cross. He bore the sins of every member of the human race from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. He bore every sin that every person has or ever will commit. And he did it once and for all time. And all you have to do to be a believer is that, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he is Lord, deity, undiminished deity, that he is true humanity, and that he is the Savior. He's the one sent by the Father, and he lived a perfectly human, sinless life, therefore qualified to be the second Adam and to bear the sins of the world. As John said, the Lamb without spot or blemish takes away the sin of the world, and so he did. And by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, you can believe right now in the privacy of your own soul that Jesus Christ is the God-man Savior. Won't you do it before you leave? God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. John says they've been written so that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. How can you have eternal life and know that you have it if you can't have it or you could lose it? Impossible. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave this evening? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word, to fellowship with believers of like mind. We pray for all those who listen and see this presentation, that they would take these things to heart and prepare for the future kingdom and our rulership there. Prepare our hearts to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, Father. For we pray all this in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.